looking at the hypostatic union of the two natures of Christ is frankly, I think, probably the most difficult area of systematic theology. It brings together some of the more factors to figure it out than probably any other problem in theology. And to boot, it deals with a lot of metaphysical questions. So not only is it complex and is it unique, but it's abstract. So if you don't get it the first time, don't worry. Okay, nobody does. I didn't get it the first time around. In fact, I probably still teaching heresy. No, I'm kidding. But it takes a while for these kinds of things to synthesize. So in other words, it's supposed to be hard. So don't worry about it if you don't get it the first try. But in the face of those who are tossed to and fro by every wave and wind of doctrine, those of you who have ever had to face the liberal religion professor at the college or university, for those who have ever had to have a Mormon, Jehovah's Witness, Christian Scientist, or whomever, trying to defend the idea of a God-man, Ephesians 4 tells us that there are those who are tossed to and fro by every wave and wind of doctrine. And that's why God gives pastors, teachers, and others to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And this is why it's important to remind why we do this. You could probably get along for the rest of your lives leading good, solid Christian lives without ever knowing about the hypostatic union of the dual natures of Christ. In fact, you've probably gotten along just fine so far. Except that to grow in your knowledge of the Word of God and how Jesus Christ is both God and man at the same time, I simply deliver to you a condensed version of what Christian thinkers have been thinking about for the last 2,000 years, is how to put these things together. So we, and I include myself in this, we are privileged to have people who have reflected on this for a long, long time, and we get the fruit of that. Okay? But the people in the first century, they didn't have this. They had to kind of start from scratch. Yeah, how is God, God and man? Because that was the philosophers of the first century, the antagonists of Christianity, didn't believe this, and we still have the same problems today. So understanding this will, even though in and of itself, what are the benefits? The benefits, first and foremost, is you'll understand the Bible better. And if you understand the Bible better, you'll feel more bold to go up, step out on it, and you'll feel more committed to doing it. Because I say this, and I mean it, is that we are not to be hearers of the Word only. We need to be doers. And that means you need to take the knowledge that you have and what you're learning and go out and evangelize, teach, disciple. It's good to have self-edification or edification from God through the Scriptures. But all of this is meant to fulfill the Great Commission, that we go out and preach the gospel and we train others. So find someone this week to go out and teach this stuff to. It'll help you to understand it better, and it will help you to help others. Now, for those of you, I'm going to start with the easy stuff today. I'm going to start on page 2. Last week we looked at the basic idea of unipersonality, hypostatic union, and I think we ended with anhypostatic and enhypostatic Christology. I told you I would come back to that because I just taught this in my Talbot class last week, and the seminary students were still going, huh? Yeah, I mean, we had to take almost the whole class. This is a 3-hour class just on enhypostasis and anhypostasis. So as I said, for those of you who didn't get it the first time around last week, you know, there is no loss of dignity here. Okay. So, but at this point, I want to skip to page 2 and start. Now, I introduced the concept last week. I'm going to look at the biblical evidence this week. Because when we talk about the hypostatic union, it's actually a pretty simple concept. It just means that you have a single person with two distinct natures. And you can say that this person has divine attributes, this person has human attributes, because this person has two distinct natures. And that's all it really means. So we say that Christ is omnipresent, that's true. When we say Christ has limited knowledge, that's true as well. Why? Because he has two distinct natures, each of which has the properties and capacities to do those things. Now, what's the proof of these things? Top of page 2, What's the proof of, and there it just says, communicatio idiomatum in concreto. What that means is blah, 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 blah. No, it means the communication of proper qualities or attributes. It means, are the attributes of one nature communicated to the other? Okay, that's the abstract view. Or are they communicated or predicated of the person? And predicate, we say that as a verb. It means to say something about the thing, to impute a quality to the thing, to say, you know, a dog has hair. Okay? We just predicated hair of the dog. Okay? We say a dog has hair. Okay? So this thing has a certain property or quality about it. Okay? So that's what we mean by a communication of proper qualities, is that we're saying that Christ has these things. Okay? That's all we're really saying. Now, it gets more technical than that, but so you get the basic idea. That's what I'm talking about. So, what's the proof of the communication of attributes? There are two ways that we see this here. Scripturally, in Scripture, and I'm just giving a sampling here, we see human attributes ascribed to a person with a divine title. Okay? And at the same time, we see divine attributes ascribed to a person with a human title. Okay? So, let's just look at a couple of these. Acts 20, 28. That's first Acts. Just checking. It's 11:30. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts. All right, I want you guys to check me out. That's all right, Acts 20. And I like this passage. It says a lot about what we ought to be doing. Acts 20, starting in verse 24. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course and of the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day, I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know that after my departure savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. Now, there, I mean, that pericope or segment of Scripture itself is just pregnant with concepts and things we could talk about. But the key here for hypostatic union is, he says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. God has blood? Okay. Now, that's, as we see, here are human attributes ascribed to a person with a divine title. What's the divine title? God. What's the attribute? God has blood. He purchased the church with his own blood. Now, just note one thing here. There are a number of people who have attacked this passage and say, well, but you can understand this passage another way. When it says, shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood, theoretically, it can be understood two ways. Okay? And again, if you take it apart from the context, shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood, or shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with the blood of his own, and then some translations in italics add, in italics, son, the blood of his own son. Okay? But the word son is not in the text. If you look at the word son in a number of, if you look at a concordance, just look up the word son in the New Testament and how many times it occurs. It occurs lots of times. And Paul, Luke, and others, they weren't shy about using the word son, sonship or anything else. So They certainly had the Greek word huios at their disposal, which is translated son. And if they wanted to use it, it's pretty well evident, just even reading the book of Acts, that they use the word son a lot through it. So trying to get out of a liberal trying to get out of a difficult text, he said, well, I want to see, he purchased with the blood of his own, we'll just understand son there. There's no textual basis for that at all. There's no alternative manuscripts that have the word son in it, nothing. What you've got is God purchased us with his own blood. Okay? How do you do that? Talked about this before. Pretty easy. God needed to assume a human nature without ceasing to be God so that he could actually do the things that humans do. The same way that when you think about, when you say, I'm hungry, well, theoretically, your soul isn't hungry, your body is hungry. But you as the person have two substances or two capacities, two aggregate of attributes or capacities through which you can work. One physical, one non-physical. So when you say, I'm hungry, what's the ground of that? Well, that comes from the body. When you say, yum, that hamburger was good. Okay, I mean, the appreciating the aesthetic value of a good cheeseburger. Okay, where does that come from? That comes from the soul. That's a capacity of the soul. So in thinking about those things, again, when you talk about, well, I mean, the same astonishment here, how could God die? How could God bleed? Well, that's easy. Well, how can souls eat? They can if they're united with the body. Okay. So it's quite simple when we look at Christian theology, the concept. God has, the second person of the Trinity, the Son, has two natures. And he acquired the second in the incarnation through the Virgin Mary. Remember, he never ceased being what he was. That was the second person of the Trinity and divine. But after incarnation, he began to be what he was not. He was a God-man. Never ceased having a divine nature, but added a second one, a human nature. So that is the shepherd of the Church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And you note other verses like 1 Corinthians 2:8, who have crucified the Lord of glory. Wait a minute, Lord of glory? That's a divine title. How do you crucify the Lord of glory? Answer, God became a man, and he has a body, so he's able to be crucified. Okay? So that's how. So those are some, again, just a sampling of some of the passages. It doesn't take any more to demonstrate that. And then we see divine attributes ascribed to a person with a human title. Okay, John 3:13, let's take a look there. Okay. John 3:13, turn in your Bibles there. Starting verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know and bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe them, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no one has ascended to heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. So, who's the Son of Man? That's a human title, but where did he come from? Heaven. He descended from heaven. God came down to earth, and what? Now he's the Son of Man. He was the Son of God, and now he's the Son of Man. Okay. So, human title with divine attributes ascribed to him, or a divine title as well. So, again, you can read through the rest of the verses, but it's not difficult to establish this. Just a cursory reading through Scripture. I'm sure someone, somewhere, somehow in the history of the church has done a dissertation on this and has listed every possible verse reference. We could do this. But what should we do as Christians about this? We stand back and say, I'm glad God's in charge because I could never figure out how to get God incarnate and yet remain a single person. We think about the complexities, the intricacies, you know, just how smart God is just to get these kinds of things done. He knew from all eternity about splitting the atom. He knew how to get a pre-existent person with a second nature without splitting him into two persons. Why? So that he could save us. So not only is God good, but God is awesomely wise and smart as well. So in looking at these complex situations, we just, you know, it took us how many thousands of years to try and even get a glimpse of how this works. And there's still more we're going to figure out. I said, I can't wait to get Theology 1001 in heaven. I mean, there are a lot more questions I have that have not yet been revealed. I hope there are celestial DVDs. Right? And lots of stuff in the Bible that I want to go back and check out the creation event. Okay? You know, what does an ex nihilo or out of nothing creation look like? I mean, whoa, dude, that's pretty good. You know, what does an incarnation look like? You know, get the womb cam, you know, just exactly what happened in Mary's womb. You know, we have that kind of technology today. You know, I want to get a glimpse. What exactly happened at that very moment of incarnation in union? And then probably the most important one, I want to hear what Balaam's donkey sounded like. I mean, was it Mr. Ed or was it like Eddie Murphy? I don't know, on Shrek. We'll see. But for those things, like I said, we see these kinds of complexities. It helps us understand our faith, but it should bring us to an awe of God and how awesome God is. And that should be our response. Now, we've seen the biblical, again, I'm not going to go through every biblical proof because it's just not necessary. There are human attributes ascribed to a person with a divine title. There are divine attributes ascribed to a person with a human title. I want you to skip down at this point because I'm not going to talk about the communication of attributes this week. I'm going to talk about it next week because I want you to try and understand some of the illustrations this week. So it'll help concretize the idea of a pre-existent person assuming a new nature and how that person can function. Because this is almost where all the questions arise. All right, I get that he's God, I get that he's man. How in the world does a person like that actually function and operate? So that makes any sense. Okay. So again, like a lot of these things, I'll come back again and I'll blend in hypostasis and hypostasis, or the in-personality relationship, the non-personal humanity of Christ that gets personalized in the person of the Logos. Again, right now I know that those of you who haven't heard that before, it's different. So, all right, and I say that because I know I'm repeating myself, because no matter what, people are going to come up after and go, dude, this was hard. I say, yeah, I know it's hard. That's why I told you 15 times it's hard. Expect it to be hard. It's not easy. You got to stretch yourself a little bit. But if I don't keep saying this, still people will keep coming up telling me how hard it was. Okay. Now, conclusion for the proof of the communication of attributes. Christ is a theanthropic person. He is a single person who has the attributes of theos and anthropos, God and man. Okay. So he is a, now remember, get the wording correct here. He is a theanthropic person. How many persons? One. How many natures? Two. Okay. One divine, one human. So those of you way back, remember the Eutychian heresy? Oh, yeah, I remember that one, yeah. That's also called the monophysite heresy. Yeah, I remember that, perfectly clear, yes. So, yeah, remember Eutychianism, Eutyches was the guy who popularized the heresy of monophysitism, which is one naturism, okay? After the incarnation, Christ only had one nature. The two just kind of blended together to make a third thing, which raises all kinds of problems with the mutability of God. Okay? God has new attributes and properties according to his nature. What does that mean? The divine nature isn't immutable. You can add things to the divine nature, which means what? God can grow. He can grow and change. If God can grow and change, he's limited if he can grow. You can add things to God. So there's a problem with the infinity of God here. The Eutychian heresy is this, is that Christ has a theanthropic nature. How many natures? One. Okay, so it's a single nature comprised of these two things, and it was rejected by the Church Universal because it led to the mutability of God, that God's a changing and growing being. So the same way, think about this, your soul doesn't get new properties added to it. The body is distinct from the soul. Your soul stays your soul, your body stays your body, but there is a psychosomatic union, a soul-body union that connects you. And in that sense, there, where that is, how exactly that works, nobody really knows. We know that it does because you're alive, but no one knows exactly how that works. Okay, so with that, remember, Christ is a theanthropic person. He does not have a theanthropic nature. To remember that, nature. If you come from certain parts of the country, it's not nature, it's nature. So I'll practice that. So, all right. Illustrations for the hypostatic union. Now, this is important because, again, this will help illustrate and make concrete for you to understand these things. The analogy of body and soul in human beings. Okay, the analogy of body and soul in human beings. Think about this. Now, again, the early church fathers, when we talk about the church fathers, we're talking about the leaders of the Christian church in the first five centuries of the Christian church. So from the first through the fifth centuries of the Christian era, this is where we get most of what we call ecumenical orthodoxy. You know, we get the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Creed of Chalcedon. After that, that's when the church started getting mixed in its doctrine a little bit too much. But prior to that, we have really a universal orthodoxy and a universal church. And the church is dealing with some of these things. So the church fathers, they say, look, when I said this earlier, the body and the soul. When you stub your toe, you say, I'm suffering. You don't say, my body is suffering. You say, I am suffering. Now, if you want to talk like a weird theologian or philosopher, you could say, well, technically, you are a person who's suffering through the capacities or properties of your body. Right. Now, or like my little boy, he still says, five-year-old, Daddy, my tummy's hungry. Right. No, son, you're hungry. You know. Yeah, no, we don't do that. But he just says what? He identifies the substance, the capacity that's actually producing the hunger. Okay. But really, he as a person is hungry, but he's hungry according to his human nature, and his soul recognizes it. Okay? But we don't say that. We just say, I'm hungry. But the fact is, we can distinguish soulish capacities and properties from bodily, yet we're still one person. Okay? Human nature is belonging to the Logos. Now again, we talk about who's the Logos? Oh, come on. I mean, yeah. Right, Jesus. And what does the term Logos refer to? Word. Come on, a little louder. I mean, yeah, translated the word. I mean, you guys are really shy. You think I'm going to trick you or something? I don't know about this. Now, the Logos is the name that John gives to the pre-existent person who is eternally God, the second person of the Trinity. So the Logos chronologically and logically exists prior to becoming human. Okay? So we say that the Logos now acquires something because he exists. He's a person. He already thinks, chooses, feels, exists, all these things. And now the Logos acquires something. Okay, the divine nature doesn't acquire something. The person acquires something. Okay, and what is that? He acquires a new nature. Okay, so we talk about the human nature. It belongs to the Logos. Okay, the Logos now has a human nature. So what do we mean by this? Okay, I gave you this. I stub my toe, even so I say the Logos suffers through his human nature. It's the Logos is suffering because it's his nature that provides the material for consciousness. Okay, top of page 3. Okay, and then we should be able to finish this by the. If you look at the bottom of this page, this is what we get. This is what we're getting to, so you will actually be able to understand the Wesleyan hymn. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Because once he's gone all through the deity of Christ, humanity of Christ, the hypostatic union, gone through these things, he'll say, now I know how a God-man can die for me. Not just that he died for me, but how. Okay. So we look here. Christ's twofold consciousness. The biblical evidence, John 8:58, we looked at this in the deity of Christ. He says what? Before Abraham ever existed, I am. Okay? And what does that mean? He knows he's God. He's aware that he's God. He has a divine consciousness. Okay. Now, I'm going to qualify and distinguish omniscience at this point because, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, he says, "Who touched me?" And he says, "No one knows the day or the hour of Christ's return." And when he did it, he didn't go, "No one knows the day or the hour." Wink, wink. You know, he wasn't just winking when he said that. He means that. But how do we understand that? Now, the answer is that he's got two modes of consciousness, and the divine consciousness, or his omniscience, is sublimated. Okay? The same way we have a human subconsciousness. Okay? You know a lot of things that you're not immediately aware of right now. And for those of us, it takes certain, you know, for our human subconsciousness to arise, it takes a certain amount of stimulus response from the empirical world. We call a posteriori input. Okay? Input from the external world. Or what is called a priori, or you know, prior to the senses, reasoning. You get an idea and you deliberate. You think about the connection from one thing to the next. Okay? But the fact is, we have to think about those things and make those connections or get the information from the external world. Okay? And when we encounter something, that might bring up a memory that might allow us to deliberate, think about something where we come to a conclusion from a premise, okay, that we didn't have before. Well, we might think about that as the faculty of our soul and the ability to, in its limited operations, also our memory kinds of knowledge that we have. We have a limited active consciousness, and we have a lot more things that we know that we're not immediately aware of in our active state of consciousness. Christ, arguably, has two sets of subconsciousness, okay? One human, one divine. And so even though he has it, this is part of the incarnation and the kenosis of Christ. Remember, what did he, quote, give up? Well, he didn't give up his divine nature, but he chose to limit himself functionally that the divine omniscience would be a subconsciousness in the person of Christ. Okay? Just as we can make the case that human beings, clearly, we know more than what we are immediately aware of right now. Well, Christ had twice as much. In other words, two sources of it, one human, one divine. And that for the purpose of living life as a real and true human being on earth, that omniscience remains sublimated. Now, he still has it, and the Trinity is still running the universe. That's not a problem. But according to his divine subconsciousness, he's simply not according to his immediate and active awareness, according to his human mode of consciousness. It's just simply not informing him every moment and every second of the day. Now, glorification, that's going to change. Okay? We see this Jesus walking through the seven golden candlesticks in Revelation chapter 1. We see the glorified Christ who's different from the unglorified Christ. Both are sinless, but we see the divine nature now permeating or shining through or manifesting. So arguably now he's manifesting the divine glory. And arguably, now he is functioning now as glorified King of Kings, omniscient, everything according to the two natures. So we'll talk about that more as we go. But so you get a sense of how you have a functional God-man. Two more things and we'll break. Okay. Divine consciousness, he knows he's God. John 8:58, you know, before Abraham ever existed, I am. John 10:30, I and the Father are one. Okay. He knows he's God. Also, we saw these in John 19, Matthew 27, other passages. He's aware that he's man. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. You know, he hungers, he thirsts. He knows he's a real human being. Okay? He's aware of that. He knows he has to eat. He knows he has to sleep. So he has a divine mode of consciousness, a human mode of consciousness. Okay? So we start with this, single self-consciousness. Okay? In other words, he's an I, or an ego. Okay? Single self-consciousness, two modes of consciousness. Okay? So distinguish self-consciousness or self-awareness. There's only one of those. And then he has two ways of being aware, or modes of consciousness, that are grounded in his two distinct natures. Okay? And again, an illustration here. Okay? Christ's two natures and his modes of consciousness. The divine consciousness is furnished by his divine nature. The human consciousness is furnished by his human nature. Just like, you know, you're hungry. What's that furnished by? Your body. Okay? when you say, you know, that's a great song. It sounds really good. What's that furnished by? Your soul. Okay? But see, you have two grounds for modes of consciousness for you. So we'll look at the illustration, say, of a brute. Okay? The insert the word here, brute, beast, lower life form, whatever you want to call it at this point, but not a human being in the image of God with a real human soul. Okay? The analogy here is that animals, beasts, brutes, can have some forms of consciousness in common with us. For example, hunger and thirst. But they do not have a rational soul, so they cannot understand the merits of Arminianism versus Calvinism, or appreciate a Bach cantata. We experience hunger and thirst like an animal, but also enjoy these higher forms of consciousness because we have a rational nature in addition to a physical one. So you think about what you share with Fido or Kitty. You do have some things in common. Kitty's hungry and you're hungry. Okay? And you know when you need to feed Kitty. So you think about that. That is a mode of consciousness. Okay? That you share with someone else that has a similar nature to you. They have a bodily nature that requires, and what's the ground of their consciousness, their body. What is it that animals don't have? They don't have souls with moral capacity, with aesthetic capacity. And that's why we can at the same time, again, because we have two substances, body and soul, we can appreciate, we can eat our hamburger and know that we're aware, and at the same time listen to nice music and aesthetically appreciate what it is. Okay? So and now when we think about Christ, what does Christ have? He has three things. He has a human body, a human soul, and a divine essence, so he has technically three modes of consciousness, three sources that can inform his consciousness. Okay? He can be hungry. He can have a finite ability to reason, to encounter, to think through things, and at the same time, he can know all things, okay, which is sublimated. Now, the last one here, and then we're done. Christ's self-consciousness. I'm going to read through this, and I'll pick up on this next week. But we have to protect against, and this is based on Scripture. Jesus says in his high priestly prayer in John 17, he speaks as I. I know you can't see this here, my marker ran out. But he says, first person singular, Father, he says what? Father, many things, he says, glorify me together with the glory I had with you before the world was. He speaks in the first person singular, yet places himself in the pre-existence. In the incarnation, he doesn't indwell a second person. He is a person who remains a single person who acquires a new nature. Okay? We don't want to make Christ a schizophrenic or just make Jesus a human person who's indwelled by a divine person. That's not an incarnation, that's an indwelling. Okay? So maintaining single self-consciousness, okay, we ask this, the analogy of human beings with two natures in one person. We alternate in what furnishes the material for consciousness at all the time, but we're not schizophrenic. Okay? In other words, stuff from our body, sensations inform our consciousness, stuff from our soul informs our self-awareness or consciousness. Okay, but we're not schizophrenic. That doesn't necessarily follow. In humans, there's a fluctuation of what supplies the material of consciousness. I'm hungry comes from the body. I love the Lord comes from the higher spiritual nature. We have both sensuous and spiritual modes of consciousness, but a single self-consciousness. Okay, that, in effect, if you reason through this and work through this, that's how you have a functioning, working Christ. Okay. Now, next week we'll pick up on the communication of attributes, and then the following week, and maybe we'll start on it, we'll look at how a God-man can die. If you understand that, the amazing love, how can it be, not only that God would give himself for us, but that he can give himself for us. Not that he wanted to, but he provided the means necessary for that. And that's where we're going to break our series. We're going to end with the person of Christ. We know what he is, and how he can die, and how he can live life as a human being. And then we move on to a more easily understood topic, the doctrine of the atonement. What did Christ do for us? Okay? And that's a little bit easier to grasp, but we will move on. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your loving kindness and for your goodness. We ask that you would bless our class. We ask that you would move upon us with your Holy Spirit, God. If there are sins in our life of which we need to repent, God, I pray you would bring the people into our lives that could convict us, that can help us. We also pray your Spirit would move us to work on those old stubborn sins that are in our lives. God, help us to be like you. Help us to be imitators of Christ. For all the special needs in the class, God, for the physical ones, we pray that there would be healing according to your will and according to your power. For financial needs, we pray that you would meet those according to your riches and glory, because, God, you own everything. And, God, for the marital needs and family needs, God, I pray for those who are in sin and have treated others without love, without compassion. God, I pray you would move in our hearts to repent of our sin and to be loving to our family, to our friends, to our children, to our parents. God, help us to grow together in love for one another and for you. Move on us right now. Give us a fresh filling of your Holy Spirit, because we need it, Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.